Jonah chapter 1, verse 12. Jonah said to them, so Jonah's, they're in the middle of the storm, the waves are rolling big time, the wind is blowing, the ship's going down. They finally figure out what's going on, that it's Jonah's fault. And they say, what should we do? And Jonah says in verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Now, it was going to take me about 20 minutes to get to this point. But is that a noble thing that Jonah is doing there? Is that a noble thing? I mean, Jonah is finally acting reputably, nobly. He is saying, guys, the storm is because of me. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and this whole thing will be calm, and you'll be okay. So I'm willing to give my life for you, to save you. Is that a noble thing? No. No, Jonah is still copping out. And he's still running. And the amazing thing is, you know, even when he speaks in an apparently noble manner, he is completely consumed with himself. He is completely stubborn and rebellious and obstinate. Jonah would rather die than repent. He would rather die than repent. And so he says, throw me overboard, and that way things will calm down. Now, if you weren't here this morning, you know that this didn't just happen where the story didn't start in the middle of the ocean. The story started when God came to him and said, arise, go, cry out to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah arose and went the opposite direction, paid the fare, got on a ship, and started this process. The first point we saw in this running from God, this entering into the alone zone where he was running from the presence of God, pretending like God wasn't there. That's number one. We pretend like God isn't there, as if God isn't everywhere. And that's what we emphasized this morning. Number two that we didn't get to, and I'll just mention, is we act like it's just a personal decision. It's just a personal decision. You know, as Jonah's walking, you know, whatever he did, whether he sold his house and packed his belongings, got a U-Haul trailer down to the coast, and paid the fare, boarded the ship, and went right down, the text emphasizes, went down into the deepest part of the ship and curled up for a nap. I mean, he's sleeping. So he's not concerned at all about anybody else. He's pretty comfortable with the decision he's made. And it's not going to really affect anybody else, right? Because he's his own man. So he's going to make his own decision. You ever been in that place? I'm sick and tired of everybody telling me what to do. For once, just once, I'm going to do something that's good for me and not everybody else. This is my business. It's my life. What's amazing is there's no such thing as a personal decision. As we've seen, and this wasn't a deliberate thing, but the theme of this service has been our connectedness. We are connected, and you can't miss it in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah's rebellion didn't just affect him, right? He began a hurling process that you see leap out of the Hebrew text. The English, it doesn't jump out as much because there are different words used here. But in verse 1 of Jonah, verse 4 of Jonah 1, the Lord sent out a great wind. And as Matt mentioned, that word is the word to hurl, to throw. It's used to 1 Samuel of when Saul was chasing David, remember, with a javelin, with a spear, and he threw the spear at David, trying to kill him. God, like turning a fan on high in front of a stack of papers, God threw a wind and just the waves began to churn and heave and overflow onto the top of this ship. I mean, it's just a powerful image of God. Go ahead, turn the fan on. Jonah, sound asleep, but yet he is in the midst of great turmoil. You know, there is no peace, says the Lord, to the wicked. But you don't always know that you don't have peace. There are many people who walk on in rebellion thinking they're at peace, just like Jonah, but the storm is raging all about them and it's about to overtake them. They just don't know it yet. But the hurling process didn't just affect him. As you'll see in the notes from this morning, the Lord hurled a great wind, but then just down a little bit further, verse 5, the mariners were afraid. These are seasoned sailors, and they're scared to death, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo. There it is, threw, hurled the cargo. So you got God hurling a wind, sailors hurling cargo. Jonah is snoozing. He's still asleep in verse 5. The contrast is stark there in the Hebrew. The progression is, but Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down and was fast asleep. Everybody else is hurling, probably in more ways than one. Jonah is snoozing, which is just remarkable. I can't imagine how you could be in a storm like this. Have you ever been in a big ocean storm? I haven't. Not of this magnitude. But even up, I remember as a kid, up at a lake in Maine at my grandparents' house, when a hurricane came through, and looking out the window and watching my dad's big sailboat was out there moored and other boats, and just that wind just grabbed those things, flipped them upside down, threw them down. There were trees all around us. This was an area where they had pine trees about 4 foot thick, straight up, 100 and 150 feet high. They were huge, huge, big pine trees. Boston shipbuilders would go up to this area to find the mast for their ships. That's the trees they got them from. They're falling around the house. So one of those falls on your house, it's over. And you think at that moment, that's not a time to take a nap. And Jonah is oblivious to it all. He's sleeping. And so later on, Jonah says, when they ask him in verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. That word throw me is the same one. Hurl me into the sea. And so in verse 15, they finally did it. They picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. But the point is, this word in the Hebrew root for this word is very rare, but in this chapter, it's used four times. And the point is that when you make a decision to run from God, you are not merely affecting yourself. You are hurling things. You're beginning a hurling process that will affect your family, your friends, all those around you. We are connected. When one rebels, everybody pays, in a sense. Everybody is affected. I'll never forget one of the men who spoke in my wedding, a man I greatly respect, shared with me that he had rebelled as a teenager, big time, and the way that affected his younger brother. And this was 30 years later. He had repented, come back to Christ, was living for the Lord for many years. His brother was still in rebellion 30 years later. And this was a weight on his shoulders that he knows that he had led his brother into sin. And now, whatever he did to plead with him, he couldn't turn his brother around. Now, you got to be careful. His brother is accountable for his own decisions. But we need to understand that when we make a decision, it's not a personal one. It's going to affect other people. So Jonah is asleep. Verse 6, the captain basically says, hey, we've tried all the other gods. How about you try yours? He came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. He's the only one we haven't tried yet. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And then they said to one another, hey, let's figure out who's the cause of this. can tell these poor pagans were so confused. They said, let's cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. We don't even know exactly how they did it, whether they used long sticks or dice. But they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? Look at this. They're interrogating him. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? And Jonah's, you know, he's still wiping the sleepies out of his eyes. You know, is there a problem? And he says in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And this is one of the best parts of chapter 1. The men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? I mean, with such simple power, the sailors say, you fear the God who made this water and the wind, and you just disobeyed him? You know, could you pick a different time to disobey him when we're not out here? What are you thinking? I mean, they're shocked. How in the world could you claim to fear a God with this much power and disobey him? Who in their right mind would do that? I mean, they're shocked. For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So he had already told them, I'm running from this God who made the heaven and the earth. He's everywhere and he's all powerful. And I'm disobeying him. Verse 11, they said to him, well, what shall we do for you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And at this point, it seems like it would have been a great time for him to say, I repent. I humble myself, O God, before you, and I will go to Nineveh. Please, men, you pull into the nearest port. Drop me off. I will get the fastest ship going the other direction. You'll be okay. But see, he still didn't repent. He still didn't want to go the other direction. He still wanted his own way. And folks, if I hadn't seen it so much, it would be hard for me to believe that someone could come to this place. But I have seen it so many times. Someone who gets in that alone zone where they cut off God and everyone else and they're just determined to have their own way. That first step is they pretend like God isn't there. But that second step is that they affect others. They act like it's a personal decision, but it's really affecting all those around them. But this third step is the most obvious and the most pitiful, and that is we take on a mindset of a victim. You see, he's still passive. He's still passive. You know, we get this way, don't we? You know, rather than accepting responsibility and saying, I repent, he says, well, you know, one option is you could just throw me in the ocean. And I'm sure those sailors were like, oh, great. You know, the God who made heaven and earth, you want us to now be guilty of your blood? You know, it's bad enough to be tossed around out here and ready to drown, and now you want us to be murderers before the God who can see everything that we do. So we take on this mindset of a victim. He's passive. You notice he says to them, this is the thing. I mean, being suicidal is bad enough, saying, okay, I'm going to jump in the water. But he takes it even a step further and says, why don't you pick me up and throw me into the sea? You know, he says he wants them to take responsibility for his disobedience. Have you ever seen that? You know, our hearts can be the same way. It's the same way, and if you have a teen who rebels, you know, often it's like, oh, sure, kick me out of the house. Well, wait. We don't want to kick you out of the house. Let's repent. Let's humble ourselves. Let's work through this. But no, Jonah wouldn't consider that. That's not an option. Let's real quickly look at these four characteristics that we've seen here of this kind of victim mentality. And this is the third step in this downward spiral. The characteristics of a self-absorbed victim. These are in your notes if you have tonight's notes. Number one, passive in crisis, sleeping in the crisis. And that was verse 5. We saw that. Number two, ignoring repeated calls. And I don't want to make too much of this. Maybe I am making too much of it, but it just seemed like in verse 6, when the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God." That verb, arise, is the same verb that was used when God came to him in verse 2 and said, "Arise, go to Nineveh." And the repeated calls, it just seems like in such a short text to have that twice. I know, you know, when I'm being stubborn, it seems like everybody's saying the same thing, doesn't it? I have people all the time who bring relatives, you know, to a service who are running from God, and they'll come one time and visit, and then they'll say to them afterwards, "Did you tell your preacher that I was coming?" You know, I know. He planned it. You know, and I had no idea. But see, the Holy Spirit is just, he's doing these calls. You know, he's pleading with them to come. And, you know, the funny thing is, and this happened recently in 1 Corinthians, someone really, you know, when we, I can't even remember when it was, but it was a chapter in 1 Corinthians, and this person was really upset. He said, "You told him." And I was thinking, well, even if this person did tell me that, and it wasn't just a comment, I mean, it was the whole text. And I was thinking, wait, we planned 1 Corinthians a year ago where we would be at that particular time. So if anybody's doing any planning, it's not us. But when we get that victim mentality, when we're running from the Lord, we think everybody's ganging up on us. You know, everybody's saying the same thing. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's true. Maybe we need to listen. But that's not an option. Because we're doing this. And so we ignore repeated calls. Thirdly, he was contradicting his theology. And I mentioned this morning, so I won't develop this, but in verse 9, he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." You know, Jonah believed in the omniscience and omnipresence of God. He knew God was everywhere and knew everything. But his theology was the opposite. And so when the men in verse 10 preached at him, you ever been preached at by a pagan, by an unbeliever? I'm reading again the story of C.T. Studd, the great athlete, Cambridge grad, who eventually went to China, India, and Africa as a missionary. I mean, just one of the most amazing men. But he was one of the greatest athletes in England, had inherited a fortune, gave it all away, went to the mission field. But what called him to the mission field, what the Lord used to call him, was an atheist. Because he was just floating along as a Christian. And he read this statement by an atheist, which you may have heard of before. And the atheist said, "Did I firmly believe, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences the destiny in another, religion would mean everything to me. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I should labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a lifetime of suffering." An atheist wrote that. And C.T. Studd read that and said, "That is true. That is so." And he gave his life to proclaim that news. And the same thing happened here. The unsaved sailors are saying, "Boy, if we believed what you believed, we would not be doing what you're doing. It just doesn't make sense." And then the final one, as we've seen, number four, is placing responsibility on others. He was completely passive. He told in verse 12 the sailors to throw him in. And notice, even then in verses 13 and 14, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray thee, O God, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So even after they tried, they knew Jonah had to go overboard, but they were doing everything they could to save his life. Meanwhile, Jonah is still passive, still putting the responsibility on everybody else. And this is something, let me just make a quick comment about this. This is a despicable way to live. This is where we've got it. Once we get in that mindset, it's so hard to see, because anybody who says anything, we view them as attacking us. And so we shields up, defend, block, because we're so self-absorbed, all we can think of is our own problems. David Cox illustrates this in his book Aftershock. And it's a story of what happened in his life when he was 9 years old. I'll let him tell it. In 1967, he said, "In a 9-year-old boy's mind, life in Memphis, Tennessee was perfect. Then July 17 dawned. On that day, my perfect world was shattered. My life was forever changed. I was cutting the grass when I saw my father pull out of the driveway in his white 1966 Mustang. To this day, when I see one of those cars, an involuntary shudder hits me. Yet I keep a die-cast model of his car on my desk to remind me that God causes all things to work together for good. As usual, I shouted out over the roar of the mower, 'Dad, where are you going?' I expected to hear his familiar reply, 'Going crazy? Want to come along?' That day, the answer was different. 'I have to go somewhere.' His answer puzzled me. He drove off, then stopped the car to look back at me. The look on his face will forever trouble me. If only I had known what was going on, what he was going to do, the somewhere he was going. Could I have said something to stop him? I've relived that moment a million times. I never saw him alive again. My mother found his note when she got home. She was frantic, but I didn't know why. She said the neighbor's house." And he goes on to describe what it was like as a 9-year-old boy to watch his dad drive off to go shoot himself. And then he went on in the book to talk about the pressures that his dad was under, the debt, the emotional pressure. But you think, wait, what is he thinking? You know, he would rather kill himself, even though that puts his wife under unthinkable torment. And his little boy, to live with that. I mean, that's the dangerous thing. That's where we see Jonah. He is so self-absorbed with what he wants to do that he doesn't care how it's going to affect anybody else. He would rather die than repent. And that's the point. Once you get at that point in your life, I mean, you're on the slide and it's slippery. But see, I believe we can back way up. And even as I read more about David Cox's father, you could see the thought patterns that led him to that place where he could look at his little boy mowing the lawn and drive off and do something like that. I mean, to me, there's nothing more selfish in the world. Although my heart breaks for him, there is nothing more selfish in the entire world than to do something like that. But that's the danger of that fourth step of this victim mentality. It's when we think everybody's against us and everything's gone wrong for me, and we begin to be consumed with self-pity and we'll do anything but repent. But turn around and say, "God, forgive me. Please help me." And even at the end, you see this Jonah being thrown into the sea, and yet the contrast with the men who don't know much. They're rough sailors. They're unsaved people. Verse 16, but the men, and the verbs in the Hebrew are I guess what you could call their verbs with inner objects. Very intense. They feared with a great fear. They sacrificed sacrifices, and they vowed vows. The emphasis is you have these sailors who are worshiping God, and you have a prophet who would rather die than repent. Well, by the grace of God, the chapter doesn't end there. Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now that is cool. I mean, this is way before synchronized swimming was an Olympic event. God had brought this synchronized, this fish, to be right there at the right time to get this prophet and take him for a little stroll. And it is an unbelievable act of grace and mercy that God didn't just watch him drown and enjoy it. You know, sometimes you think, God, how can you put up with us? But folks, this should encourage us. If he could put up with Jonah, if he could show that kind of mercy to him, he has an escape route for you. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Because God is going to, with that temptation, he's going to make a way of escape. Nobody has to come to the point where they say there's nowhere to turn. I mean, God will even be so creative as to get a fish, to find some way to snatch us up in our despair. Will some of us come to despair? Will we come to that place of hopelessness? I pray not, but yet Christians can struggle with hopelessness. The old Puritans would call it melancholy. Melancholy, that dark cloud of the soul that sinks over us. Sometimes we don't even know why. But the big difference between people who come out and people who don't, what are you putting into your mind today before it settles in? Get some cash in the bank today, which is memorizing scripture and building those accountability structures. So when the cloud sinks over you, you know, your suitcase is packed. You've got the luggage to make it through. But God will make a way of escape. And I think one of the greatest ways he does it is to give us something bigger than ourselves to pour ourselves into. And this kind of leapt out to me as I was thinking of a very different story. And if you look over real quick at Acts 27. Acts 27. You have another big storm. You have sailors who are in despair. They've cabled the ship. They've wrapped cables around the ship. They've thrown the luggage off. Verse 18, this is Acts 27. They threw the ship's tackle overboard. They thought they were all going to die. This is about 700 years after Jonah. And I love it. In verse 22, Paul says, and now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the Lord to whom I belong. That's cool. And whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. I love that. Paul went through the same kind of storm, the same kind of hopelessness, but Paul was so different than Jonah, wasn't he? He's like, hey, if it's time to drown, I'm ready to drown, but God still has a mission for me. And see, Jonah had a mission, he just didn't want to do it. And so Paul could say with confidence, hey guys, take heart. I got a job to do. You know, I got to get over and share the gospel with Caesar. You've heard of him, haven't you? I got to get over there. So we don't have to fear any loss of life. God's told me we're going to make it. Now, there's a lot of differences, but the one thing that really leaps out is because Paul was so consumed with the mission that God had called him to, and he was so sensitive to whatever, Lord, you want me to do, he dealt with trouble in a completely different way. So if we are prone to melancholy and despair, we got to say, Lord, I don't want to respond like Jonah, saying no and then entering into that trail of victim mentality, going down, down, down. I want you to show me one person I can encourage, one person I can communicate the good news to, one person I can bake a cake for, one person. I just want to learn that, Lord, you've put me here for a reason. If it's to give my 9-year-old son a hug and help him mow the lawn, I mean, whatever it is, Lord, you give me something that I can pour my life into that's bigger than me, that gets my mind off of myself and helps me to see that I have a mission, whether it's in Nineveh or it's in Joppa or wherever else it is, that I want to see you fulfill that. Let's pray. Lord, we've tried to summarize a pretty incredible chapter and a very deep, difficult subject. I thank you, Lord, for the miraculous way that you worked in Jonah's life. And I thank you for the lessons we can learn from him. And I just beg you, Lord, please rescue those, even here tonight, who are in that spiral downward. I pray that they could see something in your word, in the life of Jonah, that they can identify with, that the Holy Spirit will use right now to pull them up, to pull them out of that fall. That they could take control, take back their mind. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Our mind is not passive. Our life is not out of control. Lord, we can control what we think by your grace. But I know, Lord, our churches are packed with people whose minds are dominated by their culture and by their emotions and by their hormones and by their circumstances. And Lord, when the storm blows heavy, we often fall into despair. And we would rather despair than repent. And so, Lord, we repent now and we cry out to you and we say, please help us. We'll do whatever it takes to turn and head the other direction. Lord, thank you for your mercy to Jonah. You didn't let him go the way he wanted to go. You turned him around in a miraculous way. I pray that even tonight you would do that in somebody's heart. You would show them that you have a purpose for them. You're not done with them. But Lord, we would see ourselves as here for a while to pass on what you've given to us, to our kids or to a friend, to a coworker. That we would be busy about what you've called us to and that we would not minimize that at all or run from it. But we would say yes at every point. Pray for some in here who may feel like they've made a mess of their life and there's nowhere to turn. Lord, help them to see like Jonah. You've got a fish waiting around. You've got a way of escape. Humble their hearts, Lord. Help them to do the hard thing and turn around. Go the other direction by your grace. Make them a new person, a new heart. And we just praise you, Lord, for your mercy. Your head's bowed. If you'd say that, I'm in that place. I feel like I'm in a spiral downward. And as you were praying, I felt like the Holy Spirit was ministering to my heart. And I'm saying yes to the Lord right now. Would you just hold your hand up so I could pray for you? If you say, I don't want to keep going down. I want to go up. Just hold your hand up and then put it down and just say, Lord, that's me. That's what I want. Yes, yes, yes. Yes. Anybody else? Yes. Lord, thank you for these many hands who say, Lord, I don't want to keep going down. You've warned us today through your word, by your spirit. Whatever it takes, Lord, I pray that you would help each one who raised their hand to sense the ministry of your spirit in their heart now. To say a strong yes in their heart to you, Lord. And may your spirit show them the way up. Bring someone along, or may they even tonight grab somebody and say, pray for me. I need help. I feel like I'm sliding. My thoughts have been so self-absorbed. I just think about me and my problems all the time, and my world is all cloistered in around me, and I feel like I'm suffocating. Lord, please have mercy on them. Give them a vision. Lift their head up. Help them to see that the fields are white with harvest, to harvest, Lord. That there's Ninevehs all around waiting to hear the message. Whether it's another student, friend, or coworker, or a neighbor, or whoever it is, Lord, please open up a way. Show them what you have for them. Help us to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest anyone be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, we're listening and we thank you for hearing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.